Now, as we resume our consideration of the task of biblical oversight, let me remind you that we're presently concerned with the normally assumed framework and the accomplishment of the manifold tasks of godly oversight. And we've already seen that the assumed framework is one characterized by a plurality of scripturally qualified overseers functioning with genuine parity, but with realistic, harmonious, functional diversity. We move on today to consider that in a well-ordered congregation, there will be a framework of oversight in which the elders delegate the administration of certain facets of the work to another order of church officers called deacons. And from here on in, the order of church officers will be referred to as the diaconate. And remember, deacon, D-E-A-C-O-N, when it becomes the diaconate, is not D-E-A-C-O-N, deaconate, but diaconate. Now, don't ask me why, but that's the way it is. And if you want to keep me from frowning, spell it properly, please, in your exam. It's not deaconate, but diaconate. And so, in thinking our way through the subject today, we will first of all, as you see from your notes, consider the biblical evidence for the office of deacon. And when we come to consider that biblical evidence, perhaps I should begin by asking you, if you were asked right now what portions of the Word of God clearly teach that a mature, well-ordered biblical church will have an order of church officers called deacons, an order separate and distinct from the office of elder or pastor, what scriptures would you bring forward? Well, in my judgment, the case rests clearly only upon two passages of the Word of God. Now, I believe it's buttressed by many other portions of the Word of God, but that the case rests upon two very clear texts. And the first one I've listed in your notes is Philippians 1 and verse 1. You remember that the Apostle Paul, in his Roman imprisonment, has again received expressions of the peculiar love and concern of the Philippian church. He says in chapter 4 and verse 18, I have all things and abound, I'm filled, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And as he now writes his thank you note with deep pastoral love and concerns to apprise them of his state, to address some practical matters of pastoral concern with respect to that church, as he sits in his place of imprisonment and envisions that church in the Roman colony of Philippi, notice what he envisions. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul envisions that congregation, he envisions, first of all, that it is comprised of a group of saints who are in vital union with the Lord Jesus. He does not look upon the church, as a mixed bag. He does not look upon the church in the light of the misuse of two of our Lord's parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the good and the bad fishes. He looks upon the church in terms of its bona fide profession as a company of saints, of holy ones, set apart ones who are in union with Christ Jesus. He views them, secondly, as a group of saints in union with Christ who are dwelling in the city of Philippi, this Roman colony in Macedonia. But then thirdly, he views them as a group of saints in Christ dwelling at Philippi, who have two distinct and recognizable groups of church officers. And he designates them as overseers, bishops, which you know from our previous study is a term used interchangeably with presbyteros, with elder, pastors, overseers, rulers. He views this group of saints in Christ at Philippi as having these two recognizable groups, overseers and deacons, a separate and distinct body of officers with only one name, whereas overseer, bishop, presbyter, elder, etc., there are many terms, but only the one. And as Paul thinks of the church, it is in that way that he views them. Now, when we ask the question, why, only here in the letter to the Philippians does Paul single out these officers, there is no final answer in my judgment. But John Stone's suggestions to me are the most helpful. In his excellent commentary on the book of Philippians, I quote him now, "To the mention of the church generally, the apostle appends with the bishops and deacons. It is not his custom thus to specify the office bearers in the headings of his letters, and various reasons have been suggested for his doing so here. By some expositors, it's been thought that Paul wished in this way to acknowledge special liberality on the part of the office bearers in contributing to the gift which Epaphroditus had brought to Rome. By others, that there had been evidence of a disposition among some of the private members of the church to disregard the legitimate authority of their spiritual rulers, and that by this reference the apostle desired to give the office bearers his support as holding their position by the law of Christ. Either of these suppositions may be true, we cannot tell. But you may remember that when it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church of Jerusalem to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, they wrote letters by them after this manner: the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting." Acts 15:22-23. Now it is in every way probable that the church of Philippi had by Epaphroditus, along with their monetary gift, sent Paul also a letter, which, like the letters just referred to, may have had in the heading some special mention of the office bearers. Thus, the brethren at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, send greeting. The employment by Paul in his reply of the same words may possibly mean nothing more than that in a letter which, to some little extent, had the character of a formal acknowledgement of money received, he courteously accepted the giver's own way of describing themselves. Now, those three possibilities to me seem reasonable, but we can't dogmatize. But believing that all Scripture is God-breathed, we can bless God that in terms of this mature church, a church, remember, that had an unusual ministry of diaconal involvement with the Apostle Paul, that we should find here an explicit reference to this conception of the church in its more mature configuration as comprised of saints with these two classes, two groups of office bearers, the bishops and the deacons. And all the commentary that I've read that seeks to bleed this text of that significance fails to deal honestly and fairly with the text. Now, there are commentators, and I don't want you to be ignorant of that, who will say that there is no such thing as a designation of the two groups of officers. But in my judgment, their arguments are very weak, and to let the passage stand in its plain prima facie impact upon our minds and hearts is the right understanding. But then the second passage, on which the whole issue of deacons as a distinct, separate, recognizable class of office bearers rests, is the 1 Timothy 3:8-13 passage. Now, I'll not read the passage in its entirety. I simply remind you that the great burden of this first letter to Timothy is articulated in verses 14 and 15. Paul writing, hoping that in the will of God he may soon join Timothy there at Ephesus. But if in the providence of God he is delayed, he is concerned about behavior in the house of God. And in that category of concern, nothing except the care of widows has a more prominent place than does this issue of the men who are going to stand in places of leadership holding office. And you will know from your own acquaintance with the passage that in the first seven verses, he underscores the requirements of grace and gift for those who aspire to overseership, to the office of elder or bishop. Then in verse 8, deacons in like manner. And he introduces then this second class of distinctly recognized officers as deacons in like manner. And the passage concludes in verse 13, for they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And throughout this entire passage, the language, the context, the parallels of requirement for office of elder all point to a distinct and separate class of officers called deacons. Now granted, in terms of priority of concern, the apostles were concerned, as far as we have a record of their apostolic activity, to secure competent elders first. Acts 14 and verse 23, that watershed text of the what would be called in common parlance the follow-up ministry of the apostles, that they confirmed the souls of the disciples. Verse 23, and when they had appointed for them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then the familiar words of Titus 1:5, for this cause I left you at Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every place. And this priority of concern to establish an eldership grows out of the fact that there is nothing that is unspiritual or demeaning when elders do diaconal work. Our Lord is the great deacon. I am among you as he that serves. Among you as he that deacons. The Apostle Paul can say, these hands have supplied my needs and the needs of my companions. There is nothing demeaning or unspiritual when an elder does diaconal work. But it confuses things if deacons are doing elders' works. And often in church history, and even more recent church history, we find there's great confusion when there is not this priority of concern for the establishment of biblical oversight. And the reason for that, I trust, at least in principle, I've carried your judgment, is that elders can do diaconal work and not sin. But for deacons to do the work of elders, which is not assigned to them, would be an aberration. It would be a distortion of the biblical directives. Now then, let's come secondly to the biblical roots of the office of deacon. I would rest the case of the biblical evidence for office on those two passages. Don't rest it, please, on Acts chapter 6. We'll be using Acts 6 as an ancillary passage, but don't rest the case, because anyone who knows the passage well and is convinced that there is no such thing as the office of a deacon, or that it has no relation to Acts 6, will tie up in knots with the Acts 6 passage. So this is why I've not included it on the biblical evidence for the office of deacon. But now, the biblical roots for the office of deacon. Since it is clear that under the guidance of the apostles and under the supreme rule of Christ that the apostolic churches came into such a structure, we must ask why. What are the roots which feed this expression that finds its outworking in this standing office of the deacon? Well, I want to suggest that there are four major roots to the office of deacon. Number one, the presence of the poor and needy in the church of Christ and God's special concern for them. John Owen quaintly but accurately said that the remote foundation for the office of deacon lies in the words of our Savior in John 12:8, the poor you have always with you. As Owen tries to trace the office of deacon as it emerged under apostolic guidance to its taproots, Owen says, the remote foundation for the office lies in the words of our Savior, the poor you always have with you. And according to James 2 and verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And since his heart is peculiarly moved for the desolate, Psalm 68 in verse 5 is another text you could list, it should not surprise us that the very structure of a well-ordered church would reflect the heart of God in its special concern for the poor and for the needy. There was much legislation in the Old Covenant law which reflects God's concern for the fatherless, the poor, the widows, the strangers, and the defenseless. And God's heart has not changed, but His heart has been more fully displayed and exegeted in all of the realities of New Covenant blessing. So when we come to the New Testament, we find that one of the distinguishing marks of our Lord's messianic identity is that the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Matthew 11 and verse 5. And further, we see that apostolic thought in practice reflects God's concern for the needy. Galatians 2 and verse 10. Every time I go through the book of Galatians, I'm struck with the prominent emphasis in this white-hot polemic against any Judaizing of the gospel. As Paul is giving the account of his visit to Jerusalem and his interaction with Peter and with John, he says, verse 9 and 10 of Galatians 2, "And when they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." Only, here's the only charge they gave him, "only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I was also zealous to do." And lest we think Paul is stating the case too strongly, just read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and see all that he went through to secure this response to the need of the poor saints in Judea. Further, as we open up our Bibles, we see that in Acts 11, 27 to 30, the Spirit of God has underscored this vital, prominent concern as the church is coming into its new, into its configuration under the blessings of the new covenant in this incident. "Now in those days there came down prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine over all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And then again, the entirety of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where we have this detailed account of this inter-church, apostolically directed and inter-church cooperative endeavor to take up this collection for the saints in Judea. R.B. Kuyper states in his book on the glorious body of Christ, "The fact then that the diaconate concerns itself primarily with the natural is no good for disparaging that office. The directory of the OPC for public worship says," and then he quotes, "the office of deacon is based upon the solicitude and love of Christ for his own people. So tender is the Lord's interest in their temporal needs that he considers what is done unto one of the least of his brethren as done unto him. For he will say to those who've ministered to his little ones, 'I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' In the light of those words of the Lord, who will dare to say that the office of the deacon is relatively unimportant? It is supremely honorable." And so the presence of a distinct order of officers in the New Testament church called deacons has as its first taproot the presence of the poor and needy in the church of Christ and God's special concern for them. As long as any church is in sympathy with the heart of its Lord and reflects the character and disposition of its Lord, the diaconate will be an honored and active office in that church. But then the second root of the diaconate is what I have described as the priority of prayer and preaching as a means of grace, and God's concern to maintain that priority in the tasks assigned to the elders. Obviously, I take my stance with a good body of commentary and responsible exegesis that sees in Acts 6 the historical origins of that which eventually became the distinct office of a deacon. And we have the record of that in Acts chapter 6. And concerning this passage, one commentator has said, "These seven are not called deacons, but there can be no reasonable doubt from the nature of their duties that we have here, in fact, the origin of this office. Not the office fully developed and defined as we have it in 1 Timothy 3, but we have the origins of the office." And here in Acts chapter 6, you remember that it was a crisis that terminated or that was focused on this dissension that was emerging between two groups of the widows. And there was a claim being made by the Hellenistic widows that they were getting second-rate fare when it came time to dole out food and whatever else was given out that is called the daily ministration. And what did the apostles do? Verse 2. "And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said," now notice what they said, they didn't say, "It is not becoming that this universal unity we have known," for remember that's described in Acts 2 and again in Acts 4, "the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and one soul. Great grace was upon them all." They could have said, "It is not fitting, it is not pleasing, either to God or as the church lives out its life before men, that there should be any dissension among us. Let's resolve the problem of dissension." No, they saw beyond that. And they saw that here was a crisis of their God-given priorities. And so they said, "It is not pleasing, it is not fitting that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables." Now, serving tables was a very noble thing. Jesus said, "I am among you as he that serves. He that wants to be the big shot among you, let him be the servant of others." Well, why was it not fitting? It was not fitting because God was establishing in the blessing of his Spirit upon the preaching of the word that these men should give a priority to prayer and to preaching. And so understanding that, they say, "Look out among you these kind of men that we may appoint over this business." To what end? Verse 4. "But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the deaconing of the word," in the service of the word. Nothing ignoble, nothing unspiritual, but it would have been a deflection from the God-given priority of prayer and preaching as a means of grace in the advancement of the gospel. Serving tables is being like our Lord who washed feet. Pure religion and undefiled is to care for the widows in their affliction. And yet here they say it is not fitting because God had already ordained by the foolishness of the thing preached to advance his cause. And in those previous passages that I alluded to, the emphasis falls upon the power of God resting upon the preaching of the apostles. So we say by way of application that whenever a church has a proper view of its responsibility to the poor and the needy on the one hand, and yet a commitment to the priority of prayer and preaching among its elders on the other hand, there you will find with the blessing of God an active diaconate, graciously and nobly doing their work that the elders set apart to labor in the word and teaching may not be encumbered with table service. But then there is a third root of the diaconate as we find it emerging in the New Testament, and that is what I've described as the propriety of decency, order, and visible integrity in the outward affairs of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, a text familiar to all of you, Paul concludes his treatment of sorting out the irregularities in the public gatherings of the church there at Corinth, particularly with reference to prophecy and to tongues and to gender involvement in public ministry. Everything is concluded with this capstone statement in verse 40. "But let all things be done decently, that is, according to the scheme of things, and in praxis, in order, the order that marks a well-trained, well-disciplined army. Let everything be done according to the scheme of things, and in a way that reflects the discipline and structure of a well-governed army. Let all things within Christ's church not only be unto edification, but decently and in order. So that in all the facets of the church's life, the appearance of the church facilities, the manner in which its ministries are carried on, are to be godlike in their appearance. And God is not the author of confusion. Paul introduces that argument in the midst of dealing with this whole thing. He said the way your various gifts are exercised should reflect the character and the actions of the God who gives them. He's not a God of confusion. What are you people doing carrying out these things in a manner that is marked by confusion? You're being unlike God. And God is the God of decency and order. The creation account just oozes with that emphasis as God looks upon all that he makes and sees that it is very good and delights in what he does. God rests and refreshes himself as he drinks in the fruit of his own creative activity. I say it reverently, had there been anything indecent and disorderly, God would have frowned and been grieved because his creation would not have reflected himself. He is the God of decency and of order. And so the diaconate emerges because of the propriety of decency, order, and also of visible integrity in the outward affairs of the church. And here the text that I've listed for you is 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 to 21. In administering this benevolence offering for the poor saints, what are Paul's concerns? Well, if you read through these chapters, you'll find it is not one concern or two or a primary or a secondary. Look at it like a pie. There's a whole pie of concerns. But one of them that he amplifies is found in these very verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 to 21. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he accepted indeed our exhortation, but being himself very earnest, he went forth unto you of his own accord. And we have sent together with him the brother whose praise in the gospel is spread through all the churches, and not only so, but who also was appointed by the churches to travel with us in the matter of this grace which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord and to show our readiness, avoiding this, that any man should blame us in the matter of this bounty which is ministered by us, for we take thought for things honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And all of the trouble that Paul went to administer this benevolence offering, this was one of his great concerns. He was not only concerned that God would see that the motives that were driving him in order to collect this offering, that his own relationship in terms of ethical integrity was blameless. He was not only concerned what God's eye would see and God's eye would know, but he was concerned with what men's eyes would see and what men could discern. And he said that he was avoiding this very snare that anyone should blame us in the matter of this bounty, and the reason, he says, for that is we take thought. We think ahead. It wasn't enough to say, here are needy saints. God knows our hearts. We want to respond in selfless love. God knows we'll be honest right down to the half shekel. And if God knows it, who cares what anyone else thinks? He says, I do care. I do care what others think. And therefore, it's not enough to be driven with good motives. And not enough to be acting with blameless integrity before God. This thing must be managed in such a way that no reasonable person who knows the facts can blame us in any way, thinking we've dipped our hands into the till and have joined the union of Judas and his company. He was concerned for that. Well, insofar then as we reflect that concern of the apostle, then the diaconate becomes a very vital element in the church's endeavors to operate in such a way that there is not only decency and order in the affairs of the church, from the appearance of the building to the manner in which people are expected to come in the manner in which visitors are greeted, but also visible integrity, so that you're not embarrassed to hand out to people and know that it may be sent to the four winds a monthly financial statement in which every penny of the offerings is accounted for in a way that provides things honorable in the sight of God and of men. But then fourthly, as we think of the emergence of the office of deacon in the apostolic church, I believe we must view it as the provision of Christ for his church in the face of her ongoing needs. One of the most wonderful texts concerning Christ's ongoing concern for his church is that which I've listed in your notes, Ephesians 5 and verse 29. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Verbs that are almost untranslatable, speaking of the most intimate, sensitive, caring. He nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. He loved it with the definitive expression of that once for all love in verse 25. Love your husbands as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But the Christ who loved and gave is the Christ who continually nourishes and cherishes the church. And one of the expressions of that nourishing, cherishing love of Christ for his church is that we see emerging in that which had the appearance of carnality on the surface, Acts chapter 6. We find that emergence of dissension between the Hellenistic and the more pure Hebrew widows, that the Lord Jesus is nourishing his church and using sanctified judgment among the apostles. This office begins to emerge until by the time we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul says, I'm concerned about behavior in the house of God. It is clear that the office of deacon is now to be an established office. And through all of that, and behind all of that, and over all of that, we should see the provision of Christ himself for his church in the face of her ongoing needs. Bannerman, in his Scriptural Doctrine of the Church, makes these comments that I think are very helpful and apropos to this point. Every fellowship or society of men meeting for common objects and for united action must have leaders and rules of some kind. This arises from the nature of men and things. If the society be small in numbers and with little to do, the position of the leader or leaders may be temporary and informal, and the rules unwritten and elastic. But someone to take the initiative, and some rules or common understandings which amount practically to rules, there must always be. The necessity for further and firmer organization makes itself felt as soon as the society grows in numbers and addresses itself to any definite and sustained action. You see what he's saying? As the organism becomes larger, the necessity for formal organization becomes greater. Or it swallows up itself in confusion. And that's what we see, and he then goes on to lead in to what happened as the church grew in Jerusalem. And the church reflects the heart of her Lord in the care for its widows. Well, what happens? Well, what happens is, the need for further and firmer organization made itself known and felt as that society grew in numbers. And you must see behind the apostle's saying, it is not fit, it is not pleasing that we should forsake the word of God to serve tables. Look out among you. This saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose seven, whom they set before the apostle, and the word of God increased. We must see behind that something more than the sanctified sense of the apostles. It was Christ the Lord himself nurturing and cherishing his church, because subsequent to that action, the Spirit of God is careful to underscore the very concern they had is underscored in its ongoing success. For we read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God increased. and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly. And here's the great capstone, a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. To my knowledge, there's no statement like that in the rest of Scripture, in the Gospels, in the rest of the book of Acts. These who were at the very vanguard of crying for the blood of our Lord Jesus. And what is Luke saying by the Holy Spirit? Here was one of the most glorious manifestations of the power of the Word of God. What Word? The Word that they refused to forsake along with prayer in order to care for widows. What's behind all of this? I say behind that is Ephesians 5:29. It is Christ nurturing His own church that it might flourish under His blessing. And by way of application, I would say, where would we be without godly, competent men who are the constant proof of Christ's commitment to nourish and to cherish His people? And as I think of the things God has entrusted to us here in this place, though so often thanks and gratitude is expressed to the overseers, those of us in oversight know that our hands would in many areas be tied did we not have the number of competent and efficiently functioning deacons that God has given us in this place. And we ought to see them wherever God gives them as an expression of the heart of Christ and of the hand of Christ stretched out towards His people. So with reference to the biblical roots of the office of the deacon, these four things I see, and I'm sure that's not exhaustive, but I hope it's provoked you to think and to, in due course, be able to open up some of these lines of truth to your people so that they will have a biblical conception of the nobility and the blessedness of the institution of this office. Now then, briefly, we touch upon the biblical functions of the diaconate. The biblical functions of the diaconate. Now it must be frankly acknowledged at the very outset that compared with the biblical materials regarding the function of elders, the raw biblical data, it's hard for me to say data is plural, so you should say data are. Sounds funny on your ear, sounds funny on mine, but that's correct. Data are much more limited. A datum is singular, data is plural. So plural are, singular is. All right, little Miss Reynolds in my right ear. All right. But while we acknowledge that the biblical data are much more limited, the passage which gives us the historical origin of the office and the passage that sets out the qualifications for the office give us sufficient materials to construct at least a broad job description and a functional framework for the diaconate. So let's take those two passages in reverse order. In 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, as we think of the biblical functions of the diaconate, in this passage regarding the qualification of a deacon, it is evident and notable that there is no reference to a proven ability to rule or to teach. When the apostle gives the requirement of domestic competence for an elder in verses 4 and 5, notice what he highlights. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? However, when we come to a similar requirement for deacons, verse 12, let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, he does not say anything parallel to what he says in verse 5. There is no reference to a proven ability to rule or to govern. Domestic piety is simply now a dimension of the generic requirement of blameless. And furthermore, there is a constant emphasis upon this office being a serving as opposed to a ruling office. In verse 10, you have the verb, diakoneo. And let these first be proved, then let them serve as deacons. And in verse 13, you have another use of the same verb. They that have served well as servants would be a more literal rendering, as you know. Diakonos is the generic term often rendered as servant or minister. So then, the dominant element in the text that is the watershed text on the requirement for the office, the dominant element is service. No mention of rule, no mention of aptitude to teach. So it is neither a teaching nor a ruling office in its fundamental function. And then if we feel comfortable with the position that I'm taking, that Acts 6, though it does not describe the diaconate in a technical sense, but gives us the historical origins out of which that specific office eventually emerged, then again, we see that the job description, at least in broad strokes, is found here. The background of the situation is what we find recorded in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. I alluded to this earlier, but let's look at it for a moment. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them said that anything of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power the apostles were giving their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then we have the record of how there was no lack among them. There was this constant relinquishment of titles to deeds and properties. The money was converted and then apparently used for this daily ministration, among other things. And it was in the outworking of this diaconia, of this service, that there was a problem that emerges according to chapter 6. And so it was going to demand that somebody take charge and involve themselves in this ongoing service of tables, this deaconing of tables, literally in Acts 6 and verse 2. So the directive comes with a delineation of the task, and this to me is critical in trying to come up with a biblical job description of the diaconate. Notice the latter part of verse 3, "Look out among you, seven men full of good report, full of the Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business." There was no thought that they were incorporating them as peers in the work of prayer and preaching that was their primary task, nor are they setting them up as a check and balance upon the work and labor of the apostles as the elders of the Jerusalem church, but there was a distinct focus for which these men were sought out, namely to be appointed over this business. And according to verse 4, that business would leave the apostles free to continue steadfastly in their peculiar pastoral concerns of prayer and diaconia of the word, service of the word. Not this business for which we've appointed them, the service of tables, but we will continue in the service, the deaconing of the word. So with these two passages regulating our understanding, it seems clear to me that in contrast to and distinction from the eldership, the function of the diaconate is that of discharging those legitimate and necessary spheres of church life, which, if performed by the elders, would seriously erode and undermine their more focused spiritual tasks connected with the oversight of the people of God. Now that's a mouthful, I know, but I didn't know how else to express it. It would not be sinful. They did not say it is sinful for us to serve tables. It's not pleasing. It's not the best arrangement. It does not preserve what our calling is. Owen's comments are helpful. Quoting from volume 16, page 147. "Whereas the reason of the institution of this office was, in general, to free the pastors of the church who labor in the word and doctrine from avocations by outward things, such as wherein the church is concerned, it belongs to the deacons not only to take care and provide for the poor, but to manage all the affairs of the church of the same kind, such as providing for the place of the church assemblies, of the elements for the sacraments, of collecting, keeping, and disposing of the stock of the church, that is, the funds of the church, for the maintenance of its officers and incidents, especially in the time of trouble or persecution. Hereon are they obliged to attend the elders on all occasions to perform the duty of the church toward them and receive directions from them. This was the constant practice of the church in primitive times until the avarice and ambition of the superior clergy enclosed all alms and donations unto themselves, the beginning and progress whereof is excellently described and traced by Paulus Sarpius in his treatise of Matters Beneficiary. And I've never come across Paulus Sarpius's work, but Owen, with his tremendous breadth of knowledge, says that this concept of the basic function of the diaconate was the practice of the early church until you had money-hungry elders who had already begun to elevate themselves to bishops and lorded over not only other clergymen, but lorded over the purses and the stuff of God's people. So in our situation, the deacons care for not only the honorable handling of the funds, but the details of the upkeep and functions of our places of worship, all the way from the arrangements as to who cleans, and the nursery regulations, nursery schedules, etc. And then all of the channels of distributing the church funds, the administration of the in-house ministries, such as the tape ministry, the book ministries, etc., as an extension of that fundamental principle that their job description is that of service, and that service has to do primarily with undertaking those things vital to the proper ordering of the life of the church, which, if undertaken by the elders, would erode the commitment to their primary God-given responsibilities. Well, I think this is a good place to break. I've been going for 50 minutes, and then we'll pick up the biblical relationship between the eldership and the diaconate.